with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Over the last few weeks, we've focused on this topic of marriage and family as defined by God. The whole concept of a topical sermon series is to focus on specific subjects. And we've talked about why we were doing this at this time, because it's a needed topic to talk about in our day and age, the 21st century. There's so much confusion about the roles of men and women, what marriage is and how it's defined. God clearly defines that between a man and a woman, and He clearly defines the roles that each of us should have within a relationship. We looked at that image, that man and woman made in the image of God in Genesis 1. Then we looked at the three R's of marriage from Genesis 2, the roles, rules, and responsibilities. We also talked about why we were doing this series and that needed to give y'all an apologetic so that you all can say, this is what marriage is about. But also, when people come up to you and say, why does your marriage work when mine doesn't, or doesn't seem to be working the way yours are, is you have an explanation, biblical explanation, not opinions. Everybody has opinions, and they don't seem to play well today. But we have authoritative word that tells us all that. And then as a pastor, I said, we all need to do CEUs. You know, medical people do it, lawyers do it, a lot of scientists do it, a lot of other people do it. But when it comes to marriage, we figure that's so private and so particular that, unless you've got one foot in divorce court, you're not going to go searching for how to fix a marriage. But CEUs, ongoing education, continuing education units, that's part of my job as a pastor. And that's why we're here this morning. And what we've been looking at, we looked at how the fall and God's curse affected the relationship and how it continues to affect the relationship, even in Christ, from Genesis chapter 3. Then we looked at the charge given to us guys specifically from Deuteronomy 24:5. I hope those of you guys that didn't look at it, didn't even know that passage existed before a few weeks ago, I hope you've gone back and looked at it. I'd hate to give my opinion about how many of you probably did, so we'll just move forward. Because that passage in itself talks about, specifically says, that we as guys need a year to get to know how to love our wives. We don't like to be told those kind of things because we figure we have it all together. But God is very gracious and lets us have that time. And then we went from Psalm 127 to 128, where we talked about God defining an ideal marriage, an ideal family. And then last week we saw that faith was a family affair, so that our lives and family could be a witness to the world around us, an effective witness for the Lord. Crucial stuff that we have on our plate, because the society around us has forgotten the Lord. It's our job to make sure that we remind them. This week we're going to look at a very familiar story as we consider together a mother's desire. This story, of course, is more than just a devout woman and the vow that she makes. Make no mistake, Hannah is considered to be she's numbered among the most godly of women in Scripture. She's an example for all women of faith, all mothers, whether you are a mother in a physical sense or a spiritual sense. It always amazes me, and even looking at this passage again, it always amazes me that, when we talk and we go to Sunday school or we're in Bible study, we talk about the grand scheme of God's redemptive plan and how the Bible is one huge picture. But what amazes me, and that's amazing enough, but what amazes me are the snapshots that God gives us along the way, the specific pictures of specific people and how they affect that broad picture of redemption. They could be our next-door neighbor, our mentor, friend. They could be our mother. They're real people dealing with real life issues, suffering and rejoicing over many of the same things we do, all real, and sometimes, especially with this particular passage, all too real. So today, as we look at this text, we're going to look closely into a real-life family, a dysfunctional real-life family. This is sort of like reality TV on A&E. We're going to get the opportunity to go places, to see things, to hear things, to understand things that we wouldn't see otherwise. Just like, I watch some reality shows, but I don't watch those family reality shows. There's enough drama, you know, all the way around. But these are, it's crucial when we see what we're seeing here. The story opens in the town of Ramoth, or as your text says, we'll say Ramathim Zophim, which is approximately 5 miles from Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim. Next, we will enter the home of Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, and we will freely roam around as if we were a mouse. We will get to see, as I said, and hear the interactions of the adults, specifically Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. But the text will take us even closer. The camera will focus down on the heart and the prayers and the desires of Hannah, her struggles and her victories. The scenes will change up a bit when we go to the temple in Shiloh. But all along, we're going to see this devotion to the Lord, which is revealing for us a mother's desire. So read with me 1 Samuel 1. There was a certain man of Raphathaim Sophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, or something like that, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all his sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, then went back to their house in Ramoth. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull. They brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Pray with me. Father, your word can be so specific. Your word clearly reveals to us the anxieties, the tears, the pain of this woman. Tears and pain that aren't that uncommon to us today. So, Father, we pray that your word would continue to relate, challenge, direct. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this passage, Hannah has much to teach us, not just the women in this room, but all of us. We'll be looking at this from a woman's perspective as best as I, a man, can do. But the message, the principles are for all of us, the whole household of faith. And that's kind of where our discussion has broadened out from, the men and women as image bearers into this whole family of faith. For as God's people, we all find ourselves in difficult circumstances that sometimes have nothing to do with anything that we've done wrong. No fault on our own. And what this passage teaches us is that in such difficult circumstances, God's grace will always prove sufficient for those who seek it. And we see this specifically today through a mother's desire, which in the end ought to be the desire of all of us. So we're going to hone this message down to what that desire is. As I said, this is a real life account of real life issues. Hannah's difficult situation is on display for everyone to see. And we'll see how open that in just a minute. But first we meet her husband, Elkanah, who was also the husband of another wife, Peninnah. Now by virtue of the opening words here, there was a certain man. We know that particular Hebrew construction reveals to us that Elkanah was a man of means. And we see that by the fact that he had two wives, but we also see that in other ways. But that construction of words tells us he was a man of means, an important man in the region. But the scriptures also indicate something else about the man. He was extremely devout. He never missed a trip to the temple to pray, to bring his tribute, his vow before the Lord. Now remember, there wasn't any temple right now. This is the tabernacle that's in place in Shiloh. Jerusalem has not become the place of worship yet. So they were going to Shiloh to worship. And he did this on a regular basis. He was devout. He was also a very engaged man in his family, it seems like, and making sure that they were devout as well, making sure that they had all that they needed to be able to worship as well. He was giving portions to his wives and his children so that they could fulfill their vow, supplying their every need. Even for Hannah, who was barren, he gave a double portion because he loved her. Now, interesting, it's sort of like in the New Testament when John says, talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved, there's a sense of Hannah appears to be his favorite wife. And perhaps, maybe, as some commentators have said, his first wife. But there was an issue. She was barren. So perhaps, being a man of means, being a man of faith, not that much different than Abraham or Jacob, his favorite wife was barren, so what's left? Well, he could wait on the Lord, or he could do what his fathers did, get a second wife to provide him sons, to provide him with that which he was missing, to provide him in his own mind with that contentment rather than waiting upon the Lord, walking ahead of the Lord. Which, of course, always brings with it difficult circumstances. Enters Hannah into the picture. She was barren. by no choice of her own, because the text says the Lord had closed her womb. So while she was Elkanah's first love, she received less attention from her husband. But she received more attention from everyone around them. All the whispers of people around her concerning why the Lord was treating her so. What had she or her family done to bring such a curse upon herself? Of course, we know from the text, if you've read this book at all, especially these first three chapters, we know she did nothing. That's not how the Lord works anyway. We know her misery wasn't her doing, but that never stops people from talking. Second, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, had sons and daughters. And so she was fruitful physically from that culture's perspective, which added to Hannah's sense of uselessness. The third thing we see here is the scripture called Peninnah, gives Peninnah a particular name, Hannah's rival. I don't care what the people say when they talk about these Mormons and the Hindus having all these wives, and everybody says, oh, we all get along. It just doesn't work that way. There's going to be rivalries. There's going to be struggles. Another reason why God says we don't go in for this kind of thing. She used to provoke her grievously to do what? To irritate her. Peninnah's whole life was consumed with irritating Hannah. And you can imagine how this works. Look at me, I have children, you don't. Not only that, but obviously you're cursed because you don't have children. Not only that, Elkanah doesn't really love you as much. He just feels sorry for you. We know how those conversations work. We hear them in our lives day by day. People trying to build themselves up above other people. It happens constantly. But it didn't, you know, home wasn't a safe place for Hannah. But home wasn't the only non-safe place. What happens when they go up to Shiloh? What does Peninnah do there? She tells everybody, hey, she's barren. Which causes a firestorm of discussions. So church isn't even a safe place for Hannah. And her husband asks stupid questions, which we'll get to a little more specifically in a minute. So even her husband wasn't a safe place for Hannah. She couldn't leave him because in this culture, it was a man's culture, the only visible means of support since she had no children. So you see how real this story is? Some of the people in this church have struggled with these types of issues. You know people who struggle with these types of issues. Focus on the Family has done extensive research on infertility over the last 10 years, 15, 20 years, and they've discovered that 25% of young couples today are infertile. And that number goes up incrementally, exponentially, if you will, after the age of 27, not 35 or 40 like it used to be. This whole concept of infertility is an issue that it touches many of our lives one way or another. While you may not have the constant reminder of a second wife, hopefully nobody in here has a constant reminder of a second wife telling you all these things, there are many other distractions that cause us to move out there, cause us not to focus on the love that we should have for one another, especially for couples who are infertile. Work takes up that place, recreation, hobbies. Then there's the whole pain associated with children being around, especially when you badly want your own. Thankfully, there's not somebody sitting there talking about how cursed you are. These well-intentioned people still exist, though, when they ask, why aren't you pregnant yet? And then if there have been miscarriages, the sorrow is even worse. So you see, Hannah is not at all different for many of us. God is showing us that in the midst of difficult circumstances, God's grace is sufficient for those who seek it. Hannah may have loved her husband, but she knows he couldn't meet all of her needs. but she does know the one who does. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, talking about suffering and struggle. When you don't understand and you can't see God's plan, when you can't trace God's hand, trust his heart. And that's a hard thing to do. As we move from scene to scene in this real-life drama, next we see the family in Shiloh and Hannah's depression. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Like I said, her husband wasn't giving her much support either. What's wrong? Why are you crying? Why is it your heart is sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? You've heard me say this many times. As husbands, we can be our wives' worst enemies. Just based on those kinds of questions. Hannah had suffered years not knowing if she would ever conceive. In fact, humanly speaking, you would have to wonder why, with all of these difficulties, why she would even bother going to worship. If she only stayed home, she wouldn't have all these people looking at her. She wouldn't have all these questions that would come up. She wouldn't have to suffer the shame in that culture, all the knowing eyes. But Hannah believed. And even in difficulty, she didn't stop going to meet with the God of her fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, her God, her Savior, her Sovereign, the one in whom she trusted. She's a model for all of us with that type of devotion, because it's so easy to give up. It's so easy to run away because people are such a pain in the rear end. We talk about children and how they treat each other. Adults do the same thing. It's hard. But she doesn't let the pain get in the way of her worship. So we find her in distress, but we find her praying to the Lord. During this prayer in which she's mouthing, her mouth's moving, but words aren't coming out. She vows a vow to the Lord, a Nazarite vow. No razor shall touch her son's head. She's also making this great claim of how if the Lord will provide her with a son, she will give him back. Her offering to the Lord will be her son. She cries out, "Give me a son." We understand that from a barren woman. But then she says, "I will give him back." And in the midst of her prayer, she's actually speaking words of Scripture from Exodus chapter 3 when she says, "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and not forget your servant." These were the words that were spoken in Exodus 3. She so desires a son for the express purpose of consecrating him, devoting him to the Lord's work. Hannah reveals a heart solely devoted to her King and God. A mother's desire. A desire to serve the Lord with everything she has. Everything that she is. Even up to the point of giving her son back to the God. However he chooses. That's the foundation. That's the meaning behind the question that we ask when we baptize our children. Do you here and now in this solemn and precious rite publicly express that you have already given your child or children to God and you acknowledge God's right to take them from you whenever he pleases or to employ them as he pleases in his service to his glory? As parents, we vow a vow to have God use our children any way that will bring him glory. Now, after the initial misunderstanding by Eli, you know, the priests don't ever get it wrong, right? Pastors are always right, and priests are always right. Not reveals how fallen we can be. After that initial misunderstanding by Eli, thinking poorly of her, now remember, she was barren, so the culture of the time said she must be doing something wrong. She must be drinking, because how else can you get through this kind of stuff? That's what his mind was thinking. He finally gets it right. And he blesses her with the Lord's blessing. "Go in peace. The Lord God of Israel grant you petition that you have made to him." And it seems like as we come to this part of the text, for the first time in all these years of suffering over this issue, God's grace finally breaks through. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad, the text says. Let's think about this a minute. Depression in a Christian. Isn't that an oxymoron? Is that possible? If we think of Christians, don't we think of Christians as being exempt from struggles, or maybe there's something wrong with their faith? That's what some of the people in the church want to teach us. I hate it when the church lies to people. I hate that. And the church does it often, especially in this century. When the cold hand of the scourge comes into our life, suddenly it might not matter how well we have known the Lord in the past. Very likely we feel that we don't think we know Him at all. We may feel afraid of Him. We may feel alienated from Him. We may sense that somehow we are unclean before Him and we can't figure out why. It's a very real thing for a Christian to feel alienation from God. It's a very real thing. Those two things are not mutually exclusive. But it does matter how well we have lived with Him before and how we move forward with that. How we've lived with Him before enables our heart to open to His grace as we hear His word spoken to us. But what had changed specifically? What had changed specifically? God hasn't granted her a son yet. God has not lifted her barrenness yet. And yet, the burden seems to have lifted. What's changed? Perhaps over years of praying for a son to fulfill her need, she finally comes to the realization that it's wrong for her to be defined as a mother, if that's her only definition. It's wrong for her to be defined as a wife, if that's her only definition. We spend a lot of time in here talking about what is the chief end of man? To glorify God. What are we supposed to be defined as? Does my existence revolve around the fact that I am a preacher? No. Her existence doesn't revolve around the fact that she's a mother, that she's a barren mother or woman. Her existence, and she seems to come to realize for the first time perhaps, that it's her definition is based on God's love for her, that He saved her, He rescued her, He removed her sin from her. She's defined as a daughter of the King, first and foremost. Can you imagine how that lifts a burden off of someone that's only defined in that culture as a barren woman? God is saying, you're my daughter. That's all that matters. We'll work out the details later. And whatever we find ourselves doing, whether we become mothers, whether we become CEOs, whatever, are all ways that we are made to glorify God. And Hannah has discovered that perhaps for the first time, recognizing that her whole being is finally defined by that chief desire to glorify God. In the end, God grants her a son. But that had been His plan all along, to give her a son. It wasn't because she prayed, because that would mean as if God was waiting to see if she prayed the right prayer and then maybe I'll give her, then I'll know what to give her for Christmas kind of thing. I knew what she wanted. Do we really think so lowly of God that He has to wait on us to ask? He knew that. Her prayer was not to get a son. Her prayer was to bring her to the recognition, the realization of what her true purpose in life was, irregardless of whatever else God granted. She would not be defined by the world's definitions. Her desire was to be defined as a woman of God. And she is whole based on that definition, not the other. But you got to love the text. In due time, in verse 20, that is, in God's time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And much like Eve in Genesis 4, she praises God's actions by saying, I have asked for him from the Lord. That's a Hebrew construction grammatically. That's a thanksgiving and a praise to God for his hearing her and giving her that. So God is not finished with her yet. Just as Elizabeth and Mary were given sons that they had to give up, Hannah, too, was given a son that God would use in a dramatic way in his large plan of redemption for his people. And he was only 3 to 4 years old. She goes to Shiloh to fulfill her vow. Melissa, if you heard someone bring their child to a church and said, I'm dropping him off here the rest of his life, what would you think of that woman? Not a lot. Jane, what about you? Why would you have a problem with that? Especially the fact she's giving to three guys. I mean, that's scary enough to begin with by itself. Mindy, what would you think of somebody like that? Would they just be willing to give their son up to the church at 4 years old? What would you think?
I think he's going to take care of him. He's going to take him home.
What would you think of the woman? Yeah, what's that program called? Baby Moses or whatever? Yeah.
Yeah. We have signs outside.
I know, I've seen those cute little signs. Yeah.
We had a lady try to drop a 10-year-old boy there a couple months ago.
But what does this tell us about her devotion to the Lord? Well, she made a vow. See, in the 21st century, we don't give a lot of credence to vows. We break them all the time. Now, this is certainly extreme, to be sure. But the point is that she made a vow. What was her tithe that year? Her son. As being devoted to the Lord, she had no choice. And her husband, God bless him, actually gets it. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. But that, he doesn't stop there. That's Adam's statement when Satan said to her, you can eat this. And Adam said to her, do whatever seems right to you. That's okay. But he doesn't stop there. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Now, that may seem a bit disjointed. But what he is saying here in this blessing for her, if you will, is he's asking the Lord to give her strength to be able to fulfill the vow that she's made. In your word, where does the strength, where does the power come from that she can give up her 4-year-old son? And her son and her husband is entering into that by blessing her and saying that. A mother's desire for her son to totally serve the Lord all the days of his life. For his identity was not being a son of Elkanah. His identity was based on being a son of God, a servant of the Lord, as defined by the Nazarite vow, which is the Old Testament picture of what every New Testament disciple should look like. The Nazarite was someone so devoted to the Lord that they could easily defined as a kingdom-minded person. You've heard the old saying, they're so heavily minded, they're no earthly good. I would love to have those people working here for me. Heavenly-minded people are great people. That's not something to be condemned for. If more of us were heavenly-minded, just think about where we could be. So they're kingdom-minded. Someone is concerned with the things of God, things that are concerned with advancing the kingdom. Heavenly-minded. Someone is consecrated, devoted, and given over to God's service totally. A God-treasuring person. Shouldn't that define all of us? Some of us have less hair than others, so I guess it works. But for those of us who have a lot of hair, we can still live that way. Oh, no, more hair. Whatever. It works better, doesn't it? More hair you... Well, that's what Hannah has discovered was her calling and what should define her. Now as a mother, her mother's desire, her chief desire was for her son to be defined the same way in the service of God. She knew what she had come to literally give up her son to God's glory. A mother's desire was for her son to glorify God, to be defined as one who would serve the Lord. And in her case, it meant giving up Samuel at that age of 4. But her desire was met in the Lord. She was able to rejoice once a year. She went up to see her son grow and what the Lord was doing in his midst. She got to experience that every year and watch how God was working with him. And how did that boy grow? The same words are used of Samuel that are used of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. These are the words that were said of Jesus when he was young. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This mother's desire was not simply to be defined by what she did. But her desire above all else was to live and to serve and to find her being as a child of God. It was when she discovered her purpose that she became free. The scriptures are freeing for us when we discover our purpose. As I said, she was still barren at the time when she discovered this. Her mother's desire above all things was when that son came to serve the Lord. Now, God's blessings didn't stop there, though. God granted her 3 sons and 2 daughters. And I'm positive that she instilled in them the same things that she instilled in Samuel. Now, have you come to the place today where you really know the purpose in your life? You hear me say it all the time. I get people to regurgitate it like, what's the purpose for your life, Kenny?
Glorify God.
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know, we say it all the time. The question is, do we really believe it? Do we really know that's true? That everything else that we do adds to that, enables us to glorify God. What do you want most in this life? A new job, a new house, more money. What do you want most in this life? To be defined as God sees you or as the world sees you? As a woman, which definition is going to give you a greater sense of peace and freedom? If you have children, or you're hoping to have children, what are you praying for them right now? What do you want for your children? And are you willing to do whatever it takes in terms of sacrificing what the world has to offer to ensure that they hear that message clearly? As I said last week, we don't save our children. God does that. But He vests us with the responsibility to constantly be pouring into them God's Word, sharing with them the fact that we do in fact love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you don't have children yourself, then make sure you're pouring into other people's kids. If God has determined that you're not to have children right now or ever, make sure you don't let one child go by that you haven't blessed. I like to listen to radio occasionally, and there's a guy on there called Earl Pitts. You know what, what's the question? What's the statement he makes? You know what makes me sick? You know what makes me sick? What makes me sick is when you're going down the aisle at the grocery store, and these little children are doing this, and they're smiling and all this kind of stuff, and the adults just walk right on by. as if that child's not there. A lot of things make me sick, but that really irritates me. And what's really cool is that they do it to the next one. And the next one. They never stop. As adults, whether we have children or not, it's about family. A mother's desire as a woman can communicate to us all that we need, all of us. What's our purpose in life? To glorify God. That's our definition. Not whether you're a wife, whether you're a mother. Those can be products of God's gifts to you. But the chief thing you're to work on is glorifying God. I'm sitting there talking with a bunch of single guys working towards the ministry this weekend at Presbytery, and they were trying to plug my mind about how do we, you know, all I want to do is find a wife, because I really can't become a preacher until I become a wife. That's a real tension I struggle with. And I said, okay, this is how you do it. I heard this 20 years ago. It's not mine. I don't know who told him you, but it's a great thing. Run as fast as you can to the Lord. And as you're running, you happen to look to your left or to your right, and you see a woman running as fast as she can towards the Lord, you might want to stop and have coffee. The point is, focus on your focus. And that's the Lord. And He'll take care of the details. A mother's desire, Hannah's desire, was to glorify God and to have her children do the same thing. You've got to love these snapshots of God, because He's defining the grand redemptive plan. Pray with me. Father God, thank You so much for the blessing that You've given us in Your Word this day. Thank You so much for how You love us. Oh yeah, sometimes it can be severe and difficult, and we can hate it because You love us the way You do sometimes. But thank You that we have the Spirit within our hearts that brings us to those points of recognition and reminder that it's not about us. It's about You. Thank You, Father, for this reminder of this mother's desire that this household of faith would grow from here with that desire. In Jesus' name, amen.